Good morning. This morning we're going to be in Luke 18, and we'll read verse 15 to verse 30. I should make mention that the points that will come up behind me aren't traditional type of points. They're more guiding thoughts for you so that you can keep up with me, because I didn't have a strict structure in mind, but it's just to give a little bit of some sort of skeleton to what I'm saying. So let's read from verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're not here to hear the voice of a man. We're not here to be entertained by words or speeches. We're not here merely out of a ritualistic duty, we pray. But we are here because we want to learn from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master, our Redeemer, our Friend. And so we pray that you, by your Spirit, would minister to us by these words, that you would excise from our thinking anything that will be unhelpful or untrue or distracting, and that you would help us at this very moment to spiritually sit at the feet of the Master and hear what it is the Son of God is saying from heaven. Amen. In March 1863, in the middle of the American Civil War, President Lincoln signed a resolution marking April 30th of that year to be a day of national prayer and fasting. Part of it read as follows: "It is the duty of nations as well as of men who owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by history, that those nations are only blessed whose God is the Lord. The awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people." And listen to this part: "Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has grown, but we have forgotten God." I'd vote for him. Don't you wish we had men of that caliber standing up for office. I don't know the full spiritual journey of Abraham Lincoln, but at the very least he could be said to be a God-fearer. I'd vote for him, wouldn't you? Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us. Now, it's a summary of the whole passage that we've just read. One part of the passage, the children, stands as the polar opposite of that attitude. And the other, the rich young ruler, is its very incarnation of self-sufficiency, of being intoxicated by the world, too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. So let's look at this parallel account, both of which are very well known to us, these two stories that stand side by side in Luke. And let's begin with the children as we learn something of the Lord's encounter with the children and what it led to. As I said, my points aren't so much points as just things to help us maintain some flow in our minds, but I'd like to begin by talking about this account of the children in the context in which it came, speaking of the failure of the disciples to understand the parable. You know, Jesus has just told us that God is very often unimpressed with what looks good on the outside, being far more concerned with what lies beneath, hence the previous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And being very popular with the great crowds, people are pressing in to see Jesus now, even bringing their children along, their infants, their small children, in the hope that he will pray for them, that he will pronounce a Jewish blessing, which is like a prayer and a beseechment to God that he would act in the good interest of the child. This is what they're doing. But as far as the disciples are concerned, this presented a problem. Because, you know, madam, Jesus is far too busy to be caught up cuddling your little baby. Look, you're going to drool all over his shoulder. And you, sir, please will you control your darling children? We can't have them clambering all over the master, getting underfoot, tripping him up. Don't you know who this is? And they actually rebuke the crowds for having the temerity to bring their kids to Jesus. Bearing in mind that in that society, children were often viewed as second-class citizens. They were an extra mouth to feed until such time as they grew up enough to become more useful and to contribute. So what the disciples have done is that they've taken it upon themselves to decide what sort of people Jesus is going to be interested in. You can bet if it was a prominent synagogue ruler that was arriving, you know, they'd quickly clear a path. He'd get bumped right to the head of the queue. That if a successful, well-dressed man pulled up in a fancy car looking for a church to join, they'd be falling over themselves to present a warm and hospitable and a welcoming environment because, you know, he's the sort of person we want here. He'd fit right in. He'd be a big contributor to the life of the church. That's the sort of people we're looking for. In fact, the disciples were basically saying to themselves, we're marketing ourselves as a church for the young and upcoming professional. But that smelly, drunken rags stumbling past the entrance on a Sunday morning, that tired old man who looks like all his energy is spent, we don't really need them. They can shape up or ship out. So the disciples had failed to understand the implications of the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. In fact, they're a bit like Samuel. In the Old Testament here, he was strutting down the ranks of Jesse's sons like a general looking at the soldiers on parade in 1 Samuel 16, looking for Israel's future king. And he comes to the first son, you know, here's a good chap. He'd look really great on the front of the church brochure. And here's a strong-looking one. Put a sword in his hand and he'll inspire everyone on the battlefield. This is surely the type of king we want. You know, how about this fellow? He's got a bit of a presidential type of look to him, that calm, dignified, unfluttered sort of presence to him. He'd make a great king. People just walk in the room and they're in awe of him. And what does God say to Samuel on that occasion? He says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him.
For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then finally, he comes to the smallest, youngest, wrangliest looking teenager that's doing the chores that all the other kids have grown up out of. And the Lord says to the prophet, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Because God looks not at the outward appearances. And we see in this passage how Jesus has a real love, as a love for the children. In Mark's account of the same passage, we're told that Jesus was greatly displeased, that he was indignant with the disciples. You want to greatly displease the Savior, behave like the disciples here. This is the sinless Son of God, greatly displeased. He didn't lose control of his emotions, but he was aggrieved that someone bearing his name, calling themselves his disciple, should ever treat a child in this fashion. That really ought to be a warning to us all. Do you want to upset the Son of God? Then brush aside a child as if they meant nothing. You want to outrage the Spirit of grace? Then neglect the spiritual nurture of a child. You want to incur unbearable wrath, then cause one of these little ones to stumble. And if you realize you've done these things or worse and you want to be forgiven, then fall to your knees like the tax collector and say, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. And he will. Because Jesus called to the children. He cared for the children. Children that are here this morning, do you realize that the Son of God is interested in you? That he has a particular, genuine affection for children? That he speaks to children in his word? That he cares about you? Children, the Son of God does not just belong to the grown-ups. Jesus doesn't just hear the prayers of the grown-ups. He will hear your prayers and he will receive you. You know, parents, are you taking your children to him? You're not bringing your children to Jesus if all you do is you bring them to church on a Sunday and say, there you go, let someone else show them the way, tell them a nice story, give them a thing to color in, and that's my job done. I've told them about Jesus. No, you're not bringing them to Jesus if you do that. In fact, you might make them hate the church, hate Christ, hate the gospel, if yours is a Sunday religion that never impacts the rest of your life. You put yourself and your children in great spiritual danger if that is the sum total of the spiritual investment that you have in your child. Now, you're only bringing your children to Jesus if you bring them to him as an act of living worship. If you walk with the Lord before their eyes in sincerity and earnestness so that they can look at you and see that what you say on a Sunday is real in your living. When you're talking to him, the children, about his mercies, about the good things that he has done, about the warnings of Scripture, about the kindnesses of God and the majesties of God in his world. When you live out his ways with them at your side, your kids, then you're bringing them to Jesus in truth. Are you doing that? For the Son of God has an intense interest in children. He commands that they never, ever, ever be hindered from coming to him, because the kingdom belongs to them too. Jesus died for children too. Jesus saves children as children too. Some of you were converted as children because someone took the time to bring you to Jesus. Go and do likewise. In fact, we ourselves, grown-ups, Christians, can learn from our children, says Jesus. Pay carefully attention to what he says in verse 17. Truly, I say to you. It's not that Jesus' words are otherwise unreliable unless he has that little proviso and disclaimer that we don't have to trust it completely. No. He's putting emphasis on something. The King of Glory has deemed it so important that his disciples understand what he's about to say that he who cannot lie says, truly, verily, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And what does that mean? Obviously, it's important. Eternity rests in the balance. What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? You say, well, it means having childlike faith. In one sense, perhaps, but what does that mean? You sit down for 5 minutes with a child and you can get them to believe anything with a little persuasion and a lollipop. Is Jesus suggesting that Christians ought to be simplistic and gullible in belief? Does it mean naively believing whatever we're told, so long as it makes some sort of basic appeal to the Bible at some point? Is that what he's saying? Well, obviously not, because the rest of the New Testament condemns a lack of discernment, calls it foolish, calls it immature, calls it dangerous. Nor do we want to be counted among those who excuse their own laziness in matters of faith by saying, oh, mine is a childlike faith. I don't worry about the other stuff. Now, you will search in vain to find that attitude replicated in Scripture, except among those who are condemned for thy idolatrous indifference to the Word of God, who really are quite apathetic about God and Christ and faith and eternity. So what does Jesus mean then? Simply this. How do infants, tiny children, relate to their parents? How do they come to them? They come bringing nothing and needing everything. They come without offerings to secure your love, without efforts to make you love them. They come without arguments and counter-arguments. They come without self-exaltation and achievements. They come without provisos of what they need from you and what they have accomplished for themselves. Thank you very much. Sure, yes, if you've got children, you've seen the manipulative tendency of a child to try and to work their way into your graces. I'm not talking about that. But when a small child wakes from a nightmare in the middle of the night, they simply flee to you, bringing nothing and needing everything. And when we awaken from the nightmare that is sin and the curse and the corruption of our bodies in a world that is destined for hell, when we awaken from that nightmare, what do? We flee to Him, bringing nothing and needing everything, like the tax collector. Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Now keep that in mind as you look at the next section, which is a little bit longer. As we look at the account of the rich young ruler in verses 18 following. There comes now to Jesus a man bringing everything and needing nothing, or so he thought. And what follows is a bit like Bilbo Baggins' first encounter with Gandalf in The Hobbit. As the book relates it, not the movie, although there are similarities, Bilbo Baggins is standing at his door after breakfast, smoking an enormous long wooden pipe that nearly reached down to his woolly toes, neatly brushed, right? Because hobbits have hair growing on their feet. All of you Lord of the Rings bruffs. And Gandalf the Grey comes by. And all that the unsuspecting Bilbo saw that morning was an old man with a staff. He had a tall, pointed blue hat, a long gray cloak, a silver scarf over which a white beard hung down to his waist, and immense black boots. "Good morning," said Bilbo, and he meant it. The sun was shining and the grass was very green. But Gandalf looked at him from under his long, bushy eyebrows that stuck out further than the brim of his shady hat. "What do you mean?" he said. "Do you wish me a good morning, or mean that it is a good morning whether I want it or not, or that you feel good this morning, or that it is a morning to be good on?" To which an understandably confused Bilbo eventually replies, all of them at once, because he never really thought about what he meant by good morning. Now Jesus challenges the rich ruler in much the same way. The address, good teacher, brings the response, good? Why do you call me good? What do you mean by good? What does it mean to be good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus is not a grammar Nazi. He's not one of these semantically obsessed individuals who question every point of syntax in a sentence. No. His question arises purely because of what was just asked of him. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he knows where the conversation is going. So the very first thing he does in relating to this man who comes bringing everything and needing nothing, he thinks, the very first thing Jesus does is establish the standard of goodness by which these things are to be understood. The nature of goodness. The absolute truth to which all other truths must be measured against and bow. The absolute good to which all other claims of goodness must be measured against and bow. And Jesus is basically saying, you want to talk about goodness? Fine. Let's start where any discussion on the matter ought to start. Let's start with the source, the standard, and the embodiment of goodness, namely God. Because only God is good. Now, you may reply at this point, oh, but in a world of different ideas and religious opinions about God, how can we know what he is like? Answer, you know the commandments. You know the commandments. So Jesus equates the goodness of God with the perfection of God's law. Whoever makes a claim to be a good person must evaluate themselves against the commandments of a good God. And as the original question makes very clear, the stakes are pretty high here. It's not our social standing before our peers. It's not what others think of us. It's not whether they approve or not of our decisions or our career choices or anything like that. The stakes of the matter are eternal life. What does the good God require of us to live eternally? Jesus answers with five of the Ten Commandments, a summary of sorts. He says there, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. But this doesn't really discourage the rich young ruler. Hearing them so stated, he does a quick once over of his life, he examines himself and he concludes, well, I've kept all of these since my youth. In other words, he's a pretty nice guy. He's the sort of person the disciples were shoving kids out the way for. Come along, rich young ruler. He's the sort of neighbor that you want. A nice, moral, ethical, family guy. His kids are well-behaved. Who politely greets you in the driveway. Who returns your tools when he borrows them. Who never plays his music loudly on the weekends. A nice guy. What's more, from the Jewish religious perspective, the fact that he is rich, we're told later, is an indication of God's blessing and approval of his life from their point of view. What more could you want in a guy? He fears God. There's no blemish in his living, nothing that you can put your finger on and say, there, that's a problem. And quite possibly, he's a serving church officer. He's a ruler in a local synagogue. That's probably what was being alluded to when he was called the ruler. All these I have kept from my youth, he said. No teenage rebellious streak, no backslidden varsity days, and every Christmas two proud parents beaming at the success story that is their son. That's the sort of man we're talking about. And so it's probably with a lot of confidence that he asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because as far as the ruler is concerned, he's either done it or he can still get to it. Because he's a doer. He's been doing stuff all his life. He's never let anything stand in his way. He's absolutely sure he can make it on his own. The same way that some people are probably sitting here this morning, saying to yourselves, just point me in the right direction. Tell me what to do and stand out of my way. He's got money. Proof positive of either his ability to be a doer or of his potential to do whatever is lacking. Because he's never met a problem that a combination of hard work and bridging finance can't just blow out the water. He's quite sure if he only applies himself, if he gives enough, if he does this and doesn't do that, he can get to heaven. And Jesus sees straight through it all. He sees through you, if that describes you. He saw through this man that stood before him. Now, at this point, the Son of God could have chosen to re-preach the Sermon on the Mount, couldn't he? He could have pointed out that the commandment, do not murder, also means do not curse and hate in your heart. He could have pointed out that the commandment, do not commit adultery, also means do not gaze in lust upon other people. That do not steal would also mean do not covet, do not sit with discontent in your heart. He could have done that. And it would have been enough to expose the absurdity of this man's claims. He might look squeaky clean on the outside, but you put him in 30 minutes of queuing at Home Affairs and he's a homicidal maniac on the inside. He's only ever one click away from an article on the internet that he would never want his wife to see him watching or reading. But as it is, Jesus takes a different route. He doesn't break down the commandments one by one and show how the man has failed to keep them. Rather than hit commandments 5 through 9, he jumps straight to number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. He says to the man, verse 22, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come. Follow me. So here's the test. Here's the exam. The test of this man's claims and commitment. He calls Jesus good. Only God is good. He claims to have followed God's commandments. So will he follow Jesus' command? Answer? No. Because when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And so the fallacy of this man's claims to be good and seek good has been exposed. He's not good. He won't even obey the first commandment. He's so busy courting his career, massaging his bank account, that he has no time to follow a cross-bearing carpenter. You know, fine, if all Jesus wanted was a contribution to the church cake sale, or just a little bit of a donation towards that short-term mission all of those young fellas are going on, fine, I can do that, because he's a doer. But now Jesus wants him to throw everything away that he's worked towards and embrace a life of suffering and perhaps obscurity in obedience to the first commandment by following him. And he's totally dismayed. This isn't what he signed up for. This isn't what he thought about when he walked down the aisle, raised his hands, signed the Gideon's Bible, got baptized, applied for membership, said the sinner's prayer. This isn't what he had in mind. Because something else stands at the top of the podium, and God is in second place. His riches, his wealth, that's what stands there. His allegiance to his own comfort and pleasure. Now, probably around now, someone is asking the question, quite understandably, is Jesus saying that entrance to the kingdom of God requires deliberate, self-inflicted bankruptcy? That before a person can become a Christian, they have to give away every single thing that they own, barring the clothes on their back? Is Jesus promoting some sort of monastic lifestyle as a higher form of spiritual living? You know, only eating bread and only drinking tepid water, wearing itchy brown robes and living in a monastery on a cave on the top of a pole in the desert or something like that. Is that what Jesus was saying? No. What this is the unique application of the gospel by Jesus himself to a particular individual he encountered in his earthly living. It is not a universal command for every person interested in the Christian faith at every time and every place. If it were, the gospel would stand in the scriptures as become poor and follow Jesus. And that's not it. So we don't take what is described in the narrative and prescribe it across the board. We do, however, not letting ourselves off the hook in the slightest. We take exceptionally careful note to the point that Jesus is making that stands on October 2nd, 2016. We listen very carefully to the command in its cultural context and see how it applies in ours. Some things we've already said. We've said that none is good but God, because the measure of all goodness is the authority of God's law, and we've all broken it. We've all allowed other things to come between us and God, sins and idols and pleasures and egos and attitudes, things that have been more highly valued than Him. We've broken God's law. What then is the solution? Says Jesus, leave it behind and follow me. Repent and turn away from what displeases Him and become His disciple. Learning from Him, obeying Him, loving Him. And how do I become His disciple? Where does it start? Well, that's the beauty of the New Testament. Because it doesn't require me to earn my way into His good graces. But as we've sung and as we've testified, it was through His act of sovereign grace and His mercy in sending Jesus. So I trust from my heart of hearts in His completed work of the cross that He died for my sins, me, the wicked, wretched, sinful me. And I confess Him as Lord and Savior, resolved from this time forth and forever to seek and serve Him with the grace that He provides. That I accept this Jesus not just as Savior, but as Lord. That I become His disciple, one who learns from Him, walks by Him, follows Him, does His will. It's the same message that came to the rich man, follow me. Obviously, it's not physically possible to walk behind Jesus on the dusty roads of Samaria and Galilee. We can't do that. He finished that course, and He is now in heaven above preparing for His return. So our following Him is seen in our allegiance to Him in our living, and our following of His ways, and our obedience to His commands. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not perfectly. That's why it's grace. But with an orientation of our life that seeks His glory. Follow me is what Jesus is saying this morning to us all. Follow me in your workplace. Follow me in your retirement home. Follow me in your school. Follow me in your pleasures. Follow me in your social engagements. Follow me by being an exemplary Christian in these places. Be my disciple. Do not be ashamed of my name, wherever you find yourself. And for some whom the Lord is calling and preparing, follow me will mean entering a vocational form of service. In other words, full-time, if we may call it that, by going to some place for the express purpose of making His name known. For some here today, it's the first time you're hearing the words, follow me. What will you do? Will you decline to follow Him? If so, then at least will you leave this place sad, like the rich man when he left Jesus. At least be miserable about your futile life, because in a few years it will all be over and everything you have will be gone and belong to another. So if you claim to be sensible enough to mourn your imminent demise. Jesus is. We're told that He looked with sadness after the man who turned from life to embrace death. Or you can follow Him. The question is not, is Jesus saying, follow me this morning? That's a certainty. Of that there is no doubt. The question is, am I following Him? Is my eye really upon eternal life? Is it really for the kingdom? Or am I living only for my comfort and my glory like the rich young ruler? this point, Jesus makes another startling statement. Look at verses 24 to 26. He says with great sadness, looking at him, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? And that's the point. If the overachieving, highly disciplined Pharisee couldn't be saved, if the Eagle Scout boy wonder that was the rich young ruler, if he couldn't be saved, then what hope is there for the rest of us? As easy as is Jesus to take a camel, just about the largest animal in the Middle East, and thread it through the eye of a needle, just about the smallest instrument those ancient hands would ever work with. And that's not, by the way, as we have been told on some occasions, a gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle, and if it was just a little bit lower, and you had to go through it bowing down, you had to get the camel to kneel and coax it through with sugar lumps, and it was very inconvenient. It caused all sorts of congestion on the Jericho Road, bumper to bumper, camel's honey, you have no idea, I'm sorry I missed supper. That's not the point. The point is not if we would just kneel like camels, we'd make it into heaven. You've got to read that into the text. It doesn't even make any sense, because if that's what Jesus meant, the Jews would never have responded the way that they did. They would have said, oh, well, so what you're saying is that getting into the kingdom of heaven is a bit awkward. It's a bit difficult at times, but you know, given enough effort, given enough discipline, you'll make it. Just get the camel and kneel. No. Mark's gospel, the parallel account of the same passage, tells us that they were exceedingly astonished, that they were flabbergasted, they were blown away, bewildered, staggering under the weight of his words. Who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, what is impossible, not difficult, impossible with men is possible with God. Something the Pharisees didn't understand, but the tax collector did. Nothing in me can save me. Nothing I can do or offer, reason or imagine. Only sovereign grace. The tax collector was not ultimately saved because of his tears, because he hung his head in shame, because he beat his chest. He was saved because of the mercy of God, something outside of himself, an act of salvation that was entirely at the discretion of God. You see, sin is otherwise too powerful for us. Its consequences are too damning. Its effects are too comprehensive over our faculties. And its allures are too enticing, whispering in our ears. It will overcome us. It will assault us from without and within. Only when God makes possible what is impossible, when he changes the orientation of our hearts away from the world and towards himself, will anyone have the strength to leave their idols behind and follow him. Now Peter pipes up at this point, as he often does, with a comment of his own. He says, see, we have left our homes and followed you. To which Jesus gives the following encouragement in verse 29. Truly I say to you, again, the God who cannot lie for our sake is reaffirming the eternal truthfulness of what will now be said. Verse 29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, is Jesus' point that every Christian will abandon their home? No. If it were, the New Testament would be full of survival tips for living on the street instead of encouragements to be hospitable and accounts of churches meeting in homes. Is Jesus' point that Christians charge headlong into service without thought for their wives or children? No. Again,
The Bible makes clear the Christian responsibilities of married couples, of parents, and of children. It affirms that believers are to remain in marriages with unbelievers unless they are forced away. It condemns the willful neglect of one's family as behaving worse than an unbeliever. The Bible has a strong emphasis on marriage and family. Nor is Jesus implying some sort of quasi-prosperity gospel message in verse 30. That if you give financially, you will reap and sow financially, that you will get more. I actually, some years ago at a summer camp, a youth summer camp with around 800 teenagers in attendance, heard this type of teaching. I mean, 800 kids in attendance, what an opportunity for the gospel. And there were two speakers that year, one of whom brought along his millstone and was clearly looking for deep waters, because he began to teach, and the emphasis that he had was that if you as a Christian lose something, you can claim it back from God and you would receive something better. And as an example, he told us these 800 impressionable teenagers of how his wife had lost her wedding ring, and she claimed it back from God, and she got a better wedding ring as a result. And I can't recall, I think he gave another example about a car being stolen or crashed and claiming it back from God, and he got a better car as a result. That was his message. Is that what Jesus is saying in verse 30? That you will reap a present material financial reward for however much is lost or given up in the service of Christ. Because if that is what Jesus is saying, the word of God has failed. Because the disciples did not die as wealthy men. And the blood of Christians spilt on the arenas of the Roman circuses certainly wasn't gushing from Armani suits. And the suffering of believers in Islamic lands in our day, their martyrdoms and that of their fellow Christians throughout history, certainly hasn't brought any bestsellers about habits and highly effective living, have they? So clearly Jesus is not giving us a formula. And as Mark's gospel, again, the parallel account reaffirms, in these same verses, he says, whoever has not given up their life and so on will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. You say, okay, but what does it mean then? We know what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Well, Jesus is not trying to quantify those things given up and then say that numerically more is coming your way. No, he's saying, as one commentator has put it, what God gives back to the disciple is many times greater than what is given up. In this life, yes, because you have the promises of God. You have the smile of God. The presence of God, the family of the church, access to the throne of grace, the ear of the Heavenly Father, the affirmation and empowering of God, the Spirit. These things are yours now. And in the age to come, much more. Have you suffered because of a commitment to the gospel? Has it cost you? Has public identification with Jesus cost you personally in your place of employment? Cost you opportunities for promotion, for personal gain? Has it made you the brunt of every office joke? Do less people want to sit with you at lunchtime, at the table, in the communal dining hall of the retirement home? Do other kids in school delight to point out your inconsistencies and try to provoke a reaction from you? Has a resolute determination to follow Christ by attending services at a faithful church put a strain on your marriage? Do your parents chide you because you're thinking of Christian service, but they want you to be a businessman? Are your friends embracing all manner of exotic pleasures that are forbidden to you by God for your good and for his glory? Well, Jesus says, you're not losing out. They're losing out, not you. Because you will be rewarded for your faithfulness. You will have something better. You will have eternal life in the age to come. They are in the eighth year of the best 20 years of their life. You are in the first years of eternal pleasures at the right hand of God. So do not be discouraged. But be encouraged rather to press on to still greater acts of faithfulness, greater sacrifice if needs be, because he will reward you. Paul, thinking about these and other things in Philippians, part of a broader context, at one point explodes in celebration, saying, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. If only men and women will follow him, and stop coming, bringing everything, and saying they need nothing. And start coming, bringing nothing, saying, Lord, I need everything. I need your grace. I need your enabling. I need your help. Here I am. Save me. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, please will you cultivate in us a childlike spirit, but not a childish one. A simple faith, but not a simplistic one. And faithful service by your grace. Grant that we would always be growing, always be maturing in the truths of Scripture. Not that we might sit on our laurels and celebrate our knowledge, that we might be made more effective for service in the kingdom as we follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those that are following Jesus, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.